Job chapter 19. We've started Job a few months back, or a month back, or a week back, I don't remember. But as you know, Job is a story of a man who had everything. You know those kinds of people. They've got it all going on. And in a moment, it was taken from him. Well, before we get there, you got to remember in chapter 1 and 2, there the devil stands before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job says, hey, why, don't put me in the limelight. Isn't it funny when you decide to stand for Jesus, all of a sudden there's a target on you? Have you noticed that? I've actually talked to people who in a backslidden state says, like, I don't want to go back because every time I try to serve the Lord, it gets hard. And it's like, well, that's kind of how it is. You know, the only way that we can purify stuff is through heat. And you just heat it up and take off the scum and heat it up until it's purified. Well, in chapter 1, we see God says, have you considered my servant Job? And that word consider is the word, have you, it's a military term. Have you went around the city to look for a weakness on how you might destroy that city? And that's what God said. Have you considered that? And you know what the weird thing is the enemy did. He's already walked around you to consider you. He's not a fool. Well, he is a fool. But he's wise in his dealings, if you would. The devil, he knows. And God said, you know what? Have you considered Job? And he goes, you know what? Job doesn't worship you for nothing. You've given him everything. He's like a mercenary. He only worships you for the stuff. And God said, then take the stuff. Take it. Just don't touch his body. Don't touch him. Isn't it just like the enemy? He not only took the stuff, but he took his kids. You know, sin always takes more than you ever expect. Not that Job was in sin, but when the enemy wreaks his havoc, it can destroy. Well, Job lost everything that day. Chapter 2. Again, there's the enemy standing before God, and God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Perfect. Righteous. Fears God and shuns evil. Have you considered that? Do you hear what God is saying? Job is the man. He loves me with or without stuff. Ah, says the devil. Flesh for flesh. You touch him, you let me touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, touch him. Just spare his life. And Job was just completely destroyed. He had open sores and oozing. It was just so bad, he just sat on an ash heap. And his wife actually, you know what she said? She said, curse God and die. It's so bad, Job, just get over with it already. Well, his three friends come to lift up his spirits. But in chapter 3, they looked at Job and went, ah! They didn't even recognize him. And it said for an entire week, no one spoke. They just mourned with him. And you know, when trouble hits, sometimes the best thing to do is just not say a word and just be there. Just be present. And then after that week was over, then they opened their mouths. Actually, Job started and said he wished he was dead. And then his three friends said, well, you're as good as dead. And basically, as we look at these three friends, they all come to one conclusion. Job, you must be in sin. You must have done something. Look at you. You're a wreck. He's like, gosh, you guys are good counselors, Job says. By the time we get to 19, Job has heard every line of why he needs to repent. And actually, last week, we looked at four areas that Bildad brought, four parables, if you would, and they were right, but yet they were wrong. He said the wicked will perish first, that their light would go out, their life, it would go out. He says the wicked will be ensnared, and we see that sinners are bound in their sin. He said that terrors will overcome the wicked, and they would suffer anxieties and fears, and finally, the wicked will die without descendants. And he was right, but he was wrong because he thought his mistake was that the outward appearance, the outward circumstance in Job's life really was the reflection of this inner sin, this inner deceptive, this rebellious heart, and what Job needed to do was to repent and get right with God. When in fact, if you remember, God said, there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. At this time, there was nobody as righteous as Job. Isn't that amazing? Man. And here in chapter 1 and 2, the enemy is sitting there going, have you seen this? Have you seen this? And he does it to us. But we overcome the accuser of the brethren by what? The blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and to love not your life. It's not even yours. It's been purchased. I like what Paul tells us in Hebrews. It says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just as the enemy is sitting there barking like a little dog, the lion of the tribe of Judah says, paid in full. I purchased. I died for that. Father, that's acquitted. It's done. And I like that because there are times I know I'm wrong. And I'll say, Lord, I'm sorry. There's a song that we used to sing back in Oregon, and it goes, here I am once again. Here I am once again. Drawn to the love I find in you. So take my hand. And the whole purpose of the song is, I need forgiveness. I need your mercy. But it starts with, here I am once again. Everyone ever say that? Here I am again. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. Huh. That's right. Standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. And so here in chapter 19, we're going to be looking at testimonies. And Job is going to find himself in the valley of vision. And that's what we all need to be, because the valley of vision is all about perspective. And so let's look at verses 1 through 6. And this is kind of the introduction of things. And it says, then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You are not ashamed that you've wronged me. And if indeed I've erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and that he has surrounded me with his net. And he says, you've broken me with your words. You are saying things just too harsh. There's no need to talk to me like that. That tone, that word, that flippant phrase. You know, one of the things I want to encourage all of us is one, write your testimony down so that you would have it in an instant. And two, let's take intention with what we say. I mean, there's so many times we just whoosh, poof. Half the time, we're not even listening to what someone's saying because we're already trying to say something already. We're ready to talk. So listen, I think for me, I need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Gosh, I've read that somewhere. Oh, Annie, there you are. He says, your words break me. Our words have the power to bring life or to bring death. Guys, let's choose wisely our words. It reminds me of when, what was that guy's name? Not Epimanes. Never mind. At any rate, it does remind me of him, but I can't think of who he is. He says, 10 times you've reproached me. And when you look at this, you go, gosh, I was counting, and I don't see 10 arguments here. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying, it's kind of like, man, I've been at the store 100 times today. Really, 100 times? I've got dozens and dozens of shirts just like this. Really? Well, that's kind of what it is. You might remember back in Genesis when Jacob was talking about Laban, he turned to his wives and said, 10 times your father has changed my wages. Well, you read it and you don't see 10 times. He's just kind of a little of exaggeration here. Even when God was pronouncing judgment on Israel, he says, if you follow me, you will do well. If you don't, and he brings these curses, and one of them, he says something like, you'll have 10 ladies cooking in one oven, and you'll eat, and you'll not have enough. And basically, you'll have all the availability, but it won't happen. And it's really more of a metaphor. So 10 times, he's saying, 10 times you just again and again, and every time you call, it's bad news. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to wear people out. Every time it's like, oh, it's Pastor Dave. I don't want to be that guy. And you don't want to be that person. You're not ashamed for wronging me. In fact, he says, if I've erred, if my error abides with me, Job isn't saying I'm faultless. He's not saying that he's perfect. He's saying he's unaware of the sin that caused this calamity. He's not aware of it. But if, in fact, he has sinned, he's going to have to deal with it alone. And so he's pretty much saying, listen, guys, you've been meddlesome, a little bit over the top here. You've been a sin sniffer, if you would. You've been kind of looking for trouble where you shouldn't be. Be careful, because you're kind of breaking me here. And I love what Jesus would say. I think Jeff would appreciate this. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the beam in your own eye? Not that Jeff says anything like that, but that word beam is literal. As Jeff knows, he's talking about a weight-bearing beam for the ceiling. Not just like a big stick. It's a weight-bearing beam. It's big. He goes, what are you doing looking at a speck in your brother's eye, and you got a weight-bearing beam coming out of your eye? How can you say to your brother, hey, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank's in your own eye, you hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Don't make fun of how I say that. Here's the thing. Have you ever taken a beam out of your eye? No. There's, you know, I'm pretty trusting, but there's few things I'd let somebody do. Like, I would never let somebody put a contact in my eye. No way. I love you, but I don't trust you with my eyeball. Could you imagine the pain it would feel pulling a beam out of your eye? I mean, if you could really fit a beam in there. Okay, so we'll just say a 2x4. Oh, wait a minute. A 1x1. I can't even get a beam in my eye. Wouldn't it hurt? I think what he's saying is, don't you think it would hurt getting that out? Now, if it's going to hurt you taking that out, maybe now you can be more gentle dealing with your brother or with your sister. Not only can you not see, but think of the traumatic pain that would cause. Paul says it like this in Galatians 6. He says, friends, brethren, sistren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of harshness. No, he says in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any one of you thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. He says, look, if you've got someone who's hurting in the body, help them out in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because that beam hurts getting out of their eye or your eye. Be careful, but consider yourself. Consider how it's really going to feel. How's it going to come across? Hey, I just happened to notice, boy, you've got this big thing sticking out of your eye. Be careful how we go about correcting people. Hey, I just happened to notice. Thanks for noticing. Gosh, no one's vain in my family. So I had this big, never mind. I'm not going to go there. My wife says, thank you. Oh, gosh, I cracked myself up. That was a knee slapper, and I didn't even say anything. Oh, boy, am I embarrassed. I should be. Hey, be careful how we correct our brothers and sisters, okay? That's what he's saying here. And so now we start to see perspective. And he says in verse 6, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Here he's not really wrong. God did permit the enemy to do this, didn't he? And he's saying, hey, God's in control. He's allowed this to happen. I have to walk through it, but you don't have to rejoice in it. I love that about, what is it, Corinthians 13, when it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You don't need to rejoice in the fact that I'm going through a hard time. You don't need to point it out. You don't need to be mean about it. You don't need to rub it in. God's allowing this to happen. And he says this in verses 7 through 22. We're going to look at two perspectives. The first one in 7 through 12 is, I feel fenced in. I can't get out. I'm kind of like pigeon held. I'm shoehorned in. There's no way out. And then through verses 13 through 22, so many people going through a dark time feel abandoned. Anyone ever feel abandoned? No? I tell you, Job felt abandoned. He felt isolated, stuck where he couldn't move, and then he felt abandoned. I remember one of the things we used to do as a kid, man, we were crazy. We would take blankets out on Saturday morning and watch cartoons, and then mom would always say, okay, put those blankets away and get ready for chores. And my sister would hop to it, but I really didn't want to, so I would roll up in that blanket, and I'd roll up against the wall, hoping she wouldn't see me. But do you know what happens when you get rolled up in a blanket? You can't get out. And so I felt pigeon-held in there, and then I felt abandoned. And I think my mom did that on purpose. Okay, fool, stay in there. That's how Job feels. And so in verses 7 through 12, let's look at about being fenced in. He says, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry out, there's no justice. He has fenced me up in a way so that I cannot pass, and he has set up darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. Sometimes when we are in our dark moments, dark times, we feel like God hates us. Like, man, I can't believe this is happening to me. And I can't believe that you're letting this happen to me. In fact, I can't believe you're not answering me. Cricket, 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 nothing. There are times when we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. We feel broken. We feel hemmed in. And these are only perspectives that need to be redirected. In prayer this morning, we talked about 2 Corinthians when Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet what? We're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Here's the perspective. God allows certain things in our life that we would see something that we would see his glory more clearly. There are times that God allows things that happen in our life that would force us, pigeonhole us to make a choice that we never would have chosen otherwise. And then he reveals his glory. He pulls the curtain back and said, I've been there all along. You're not alone. I've placed you here. One perspective. Let's look at Paul for a minute. Do you remember Paul? He was the the student of Gamaliel. He was such a great Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was going to get those Christians the way. He's going to get them out of the way. And there, Paul needed to be blinded. Paul needed to be blinded that he could actually see the truth. Do you remember when Paul looked at that sorcerer and said, "You'll be blinded for a time"? Do you remember that portion of scripture? And remember, I was like, "Oh gosh, Paul, that is harsh." Ah, Paul was just recently, he just got recovered from blindness himself because he knew the man needed a trial. The man needed to be blinded that he could see clearly. The eye of his spirit, of his heart, of his soul needed to be opened to see the reality of Jesus. Paul needed, as Titus would say, the washing of regeneration, of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul needed to be washed anew. Anyone do any laundry lately? Let the Holy Spirit wash you, regenerate you, renew you. Then the scales of this paradigm might fall away, because Paul thought he had it all figured out, and yet God put him in a place that he had nowhere to go. There on the street called Straight, there Ananias had to come and say, "Brother Paul, the Lord sent me that you might receive the Holy Spirit. He wants to do something in your life that you couldn't do on your own. Brother Paul," Paul was the one persecuting the church. And this guy, do you remember Ananias? "Lord, are you sure, Paul? Did you got the right name? This one?" I think of Balaam. Do you remember Balaam when he was took the riding of the donkey and he got pigeon-toed, didn't he? There, the angel of the Lord stands there with his sword drawn out, and that donkey is just like, "I can't do it." It reminds me of my dog when she's bad. Just kind of looks away like this. And finally, I know, sorry. She's a good dog. But when he finally got there, he says, "Hey, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say." And so Balak says, "Okay, let's go." And so they go to one place, one hilltop, and Balaam pronounces a blessing. And Balak said, "I don't think I communicated. What I want you to do is I want you to curse them. So let's take a different perspective and let's look at it over here." Balaam's like, "I can only tell you what God tells me." So he gets up there and he pronounces another blessing. And Balak says, "You know, let me write this down for you. What I want you to do is curse them." And he takes them to three different perspectives. But you know what? The truth was, God wanted to bless Israel. God wants to bless Israel. He wants to bless the church. But sometimes it gets to the vision first. Sometimes the way up is the way down. But I like what Balaam says. Listen, it's in Numbers 24, verses 3 and 4, if you're taking notes. This is what Balaam says. "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Isn't that great? In our times, we got to really, "Lord, open my eyes. I need a new perspective. I need a perspective like Paul, where they were blind for the purpose of seeing. Like Balaam, that would go from different vantage points, but yet see what the truth really is." And then look at the paradigm or the perspective of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, J the B? Anybody? I like that guy. In Luke, do you remember Luke? He says, John called two of his disciples, John being in jail, John being arrested, John sitting in jail, "Any day now my Savior's coming. Any day now. Any day now." So he calls his disciples and says, "Hey, I want you to go to Jesus and I want you to ask him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Normally said in a dungeon of your mind, dungeon of your own making. You might remember in John chapter 1, John said this, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or in Matthew 3, when John witnessed the Trinity, when he baptized Jesus, the heavens opened up. And what did God say? Behold, this is my Son who I'm well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit as a dove descended on him. It's like, pfft. And then listen to the testimony of John. John says this, I bear witness. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I like how he gives an identity to the Spirit. He remained on him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John says, that's the Lamb. And then John says, you know, actually, I didn't even know who he was until all of a sudden, all the pieces came together when the Spirit came. It's like, that's the Messiah. Wow. And then a couple years later, John's like, hey, I'm in trouble here. I've been waiting. And it's like not the 11th hour. It's like a quarter to noon. And you're not here. Are you the one? John needed a different perspective. And so I love how Jesus responds. Jesus could have said, hello, Lamb of God here. Hello, did you not see the Spirit? Didn't you hear my Father? But Jesus is so kind. He's not like me. He says, hey, go tell John this. Go tell John the things that you've seen and heard that the blind see. That was only the Messiah was able to make blind eyes see. That the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. You know what? No one touched a leper back then. It was an incurable disease. The lepers would say, hey, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus embraced them and said, I am willing. I'm willing. Could you imagine being in a society of unclean people, having to say goodbye to your family, never kissing your kids goodnight, never embracing your spouse, just being alone? Those guys were alone. And Jesus says, the lepers are clean, the hear the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended of me. John needed to be reminded that the ministry belongs to the Lord. You might say, gosh, the ministry that God gave me is waning out, or it's not what I thought it would be. Gosh, I thought Lighthouse Fellowship would be 500 people by now. I figured 100 people a year, in 5 years we'd have 500 people. Hey, if God can raise the dead, he can raise the bread, we'd have it filled. But what I found out is the ministry belongs to the Lord. Whether it's one or it's five or 500, it doesn't matter. The ministry belongs to the Lord, and John needed to be redirected in his paradigm and his perspective. There's the Puritan perspective. You remember the Puritans? I got this book from a friend, from a brother. It's called The Valley of Vision. I use this for the title of today's message because, well, you'll find out. Listen, this is a book of Puritans' prayers and devotions. And this is the first one where they got the name. It's called The Valley of Vision. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox, the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, and the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest well, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. That's the perspective of the Puritan, is to say, you know what? The way up is the way down. That's why Jesus, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant of all. And he wants to change our perspective. He wants to give us a testimony. And sometimes we don't realize that without any test, there's no money. There's got to be testing. So the second perspective is Job feels abandoned. And I know a lot of us have felt abandoned before. First, God abandons him, and now we see his family abandons him. 13 through 22 reads, "He's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my closest friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I'm called the servant, but I call my servant, but he gives me no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife." That's interesting. "And I am repulsive to the children of my own body." Now, there are commentaries that are really uncertain about chapters or verse 17, which says, "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body." And I just say that because translations, you kind of scratch your head what's being said here. The WEB, I forget what that one stands for, it says the children of my mother's body. He's saying it's my siblings call me repulsive. The Septuagint says the children from my concubine's body, meaning he had children outside. You know what the concubine is. And the King James Version says, "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreat for the children of my own body," which means my breath is strange to my wife. My words are strange, even though I'm speaking of my children. It's me. Sweetheart, it's me. I'm the father of your kids. And she's like, "I don't even know you." And so all of this to say is he feels abandoned. And then 18, we move on. "Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my closest friends abhor me, and those who I love turn against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, oh you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with flesh?" Here Job is just, I am so alone. All my friends are gone. All my friends are gone. And now you continue. And so the new perspective that Job needs to have, write these down. I've got three verses I put for you. Isaiah 30:21, Jeremiah 29:11, and Joshua 1:9. These are the ones that I have in my back pocket because, oddly enough, being a pastor is kind of a, sometimes can be a depressing job. You talk to everybody, and then every time everyone comes, it's like, "Dave, oh my gosh, this is happening. Dave, oh my gosh, this is happening." And it's like, I need some light. And so I'm not complaining. What I'm saying is what I run to when I need fresh air are these three scriptures. Isaiah says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" I need to hear his voice. I need to hear his voice. I think I told you when I was discipling some men in Oregon, did I tell you the story of the three coins? The quarter, the dime, and the nickel. And I'd say, "Close your eyes." And I would drop the quarter on the table. And I'd say, "What is that?" And someone said, a marble, a coin, a washer. And I'd say, "Okay." Then I'd take the dime and I'd drop that on the table. It's got a little different sound to it. "What is that?" And they're like, "Oh," and now they realize it's a different denomination of money. "Yeah, that's a silver dollar." And then I drop the nickel. And then I'd say, "Okay, open your eyes. I want you to see now. See and learn. This is a quarter, and this is what a quarter sounds like." And I drop it, and I drop it, and I drop it. Got it? Then I take the dime. "Look, this is a dime." I drop it, and I drop it. Do you hear the difference? And then this is a nickel. I drop it, and I drop it. Do you guys follow me? Now close your eyes. Do you think they got them all right? They did. They did. The quarter, that's a quarter. Got it, that's a quarter. That's the dime. And I said, here's the deal. The world is screaming at you. The enemy is barking at you, and the Lord is whispering to you. You've got to hear the Lord's voice, and you need to be able to hear it. And you needed to hear, this is the way, now walk in it. In Jeremiah 29, one of my life verses, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has hope for you and for me. And then finally, Joshua 1:9, the verse I send to Daniel all the time. Daniel just turned 21 the other day. Have I not commanded you, Dan? No. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't that good news? I'm not alone. I'm not abandoned. Job feels abandoned. He feels fenced and hemmed in, but he needs to remember his testimony. And now he tells us, this is my perspective. Dude, I feel alone. This is also part of my thing. I feel like I'm hemmed in, but this is the reality. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Well, what's so important that you want written down to live forever and ever? Read on. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You see, he says, these are the perspectives. There are times when I feel alone. There are times when I feel hemmed in. But my testimony is that I know that I know that I'm redeemed and I'll be resurrected at some point. My perspective is that of redemption and of resurrection. I need to be reminded of that. I've already told you that Revelation 12:11 says he overcame the accuser by the blood, by the word, and they loved not their life. Guys, for real, take some time this week and write down your testimony. Job's stories that he understood that he was going through a hard time. Job recognized that he was alone at times. Job felt like he was hemmed in, but what he knew for certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that his Redeemer lives, that one day he would see him face to face in his body. He believed in the resurrection. Before any mention of resurrection in Scripture, Job understood something that nobody else did. There's something about revelation, as you just hang into the Lord, how he just reveals truths that are for you. I know that my Redeemer lives. Guys, this world's not your home. Your Redeemer lives, and soon and very soon, we're going to hear, come up here. Come up here. That last trump is going to sound. What's your story? One of these days, I'm going to say, hey, would you come and share your testimony? And you know what? Do you know why I ask you to share your testimony? No, Pastor Dave. Why do you ask us to share a testimony? You ready? It's practice. Because people out there need to hear how good Jesus is. People need to hear how good the Lord is. Because it's about you, but really it's a testimony of grace. It's about how God got you through it. It's about how he's the champion. Calvary over on 68, do what their motto is? Make Jesus great again? No, that's Mr. Trump. No, it's make Jesus famous. Making Jesus famous. That's I like that. Man, Jesus is, did you know that the Bible has been the number one top seller ever since they started the whole American top seller? Did you know that? They don't publish that because they don't want you to know. But there's no other book that has sold, that is published, that is read like the Bible is. Make him famous. every answer fit the gospel in it? Because truly, that's what it's all about. I mean, we go every Saturday. We make eggs and we pass out food and we put clothes on. But you know what? Without Jesus, tomorrow they would need food again. Without Jesus, they'd be hungry again. If we don't give them the gospel, if we don't show them who Christ is, K.P.U. Hannon said that. He said, if I feed this guy and don't preach the gospel, tomorrow he'll be filled but going to hell. Don't leave your friends that way. I know it's tough to share the gospel. I know that. But you know what? You only have one life to live. You only have one life to live. So share it. Share it.